Good morning. How are we? I was saying the first service this morning when the preaching roster came out just before Christmas, and I saw that I was down for the 8th of February. I remember thinking, oh, February's ages away. Here's the time. Nothing to worry about. And then last week, all of a sudden, it was February. I don't know. Does anyone else feel like that? January was here, and now it's gone, and I don't know where it went. But anyway, here we are. February. The Psalms are beautiful, aren't they? I think they're really beautiful. They're beautiful in their metaphor, the Lord is my shepherd. They're beautiful in their analogy. I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. And they're beautiful in their raw honesty. Look upon my suffering, Lord, and deliver me. They're full of so much human emotion. And then every now and then we find one that's just bursting to describe the nature of God. And it's beautiful and it's terrifying all at the same time. In Psalm 147, David gives us a glimpse of who God is, and he praises God for who God is. And this morning, I want to focus on three particular aspects of God's nature that are described in Psalm 147. That he heals the brokenhearted, that he sustains the humble, and that he delights in those who put their hope in his unfailing love. Because I think in those three things, we catch a glimpse of the nature of God and how God interacts with us. In verse 2 and 3, the psalm says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Heartbreak is a really strange term, I find, because nobody's heart actually breaks. If it did, you would die. But at some point, someone decided that they needed to describe a psychological pain that was so deep, so devastating, that it feels like the most vital organ in your body is shutting down. And so we call it heartbreak. Do you remember that Bee Gees song, How Do You Mend a Broken Heart? Yeah? See, the first of us were all like, yeah, we remember that song. You guys are like, we don't want to admit that we remember that song. So I think there are probably times when we overuse this term, heartbreak. But then I think there are times when it's pretty spot on. In January of this year, The Telegraph in the UK reported that an aid organisation in Liberia had discovered a village in which every mother from every family had died from Ebola. You want to talk about heartbreak? There are 14 families in that village. In their culture, it's traditional for the women to care for the sick and bury the dead. And so when a man contracted Ebola and brought it to the village and passed it on to his wife, it was all of the women who cared for them and buried them. And then one by one, all of the mothers died. 15 children in that village have been left without their mothers. Can you imagine? Like, can you actually imagine the psychological and the social and the economic problems that arise when every mother in a community dies? The tragedy of disease isn't just that people die, although that is a tragedy. The added tragedy is that every time a parent dies, a child is left without its mother or father. And it's heartbreaking. I hear stories like this sometimes and I just think, what do we even do about that? Like, what do we actually do about that? The Bible says that our God is a God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. But is there healing for those kids? How do you even heal a wound like that? As Christians, we often refer to ourselves as the hands and feet of Jesus. We say that we're the ones who are called to contribute to God's work in the world. So when the psalmist writes that God heals the brokenhearted, I find myself wondering what I'm supposed to do to contribute to that. There is a nun in Liberia. Her name is Sister Maria. She was born in Brazil, but she's been in Liberia since the 70s, and she's been doing some work with the World Food Program. And as Ebola spread through Liberia last year, she started to notice that children in the villages that she worked in were being orphaned. So she started to write a list. Names and details of the children in the villages just that she worked in who were being affected by this disease. 541 children under the age of 17, just in the three villages that she worked in. Most of them were being cared for by a surviving parent or another family member, but we're talking about families that were poor to begin with. She told the World Food Program about a woman that she had met who had taken 22 children into her home. 22. And the woman told Sister Maria her story with tears running down her face because she actually had no idea how she was going to provide for 22 children. And then the World Food Program arrived. Through international donations, they and the Red Cross have been helping to feed these kids and sustain them through what I'm sure is some of the most harrowing time in their lives. It's not a cure for disease, but it's helping to get them through. Sister Maria and aid volunteers and the woman who took 22 children into her home, they're the hands and the feet that are binding the wounds of the brokenhearted. Because if healing broken hearts is in the nature of God, then it is part of our call to ministry in the world. I want to say that to you again. If healing broken hearts is in the nature of God, then it is part of our call to mission in the world. If we call ourselves the hands and feet of Christ, we have to take on the heart of Christ. And Jesus cares for the poor. Then in verse 6 of Psalm 147, it says, "The Lord sustains the humble." I want to suggest to you that sustaining the humble is a practical outcome of the nature of God. In verses 4 and 5 it says, "God determines the number of stars and he names them. He is mighty in power and his understanding has no limit, and he sustains the humble." Counts the stars, names them. Understanding has no limit, so wise, so powerful, and he sustains the humble. Our God is so great and so powerful that there is also provision for those who would humble themselves. One of the lectionary readings from this week comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul's talking about the rights of an apostle. He's talking to the church in Corinth, and he's saying to them that it's okay for someone whose job is in ministry to earn an income from that work. And then he starts to talk about how much he wants people to hear the good news of the gospel. And starting in verse 19, he says this, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." So that by all possible means I might save some. Humility says, "I'm not interested in who you are on the earth. I'm interested in who you are as a child of God." The theologian N.T. Wright points out that in this we find Paul's unshakable trust in God's purposes. Because human traditions and structures are nothing compared to the sovereignty of God. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, gay, straight, liberal, Labour. The good news of salvation is for everyone. Sometimes being the upstanding church-attending citizens that we think we are, we need to be reminded of that, and we need to remind ourselves. When we allow ourselves to be humble, God is able to use us for anything. When we're humble enough to come alongside all kinds of people to share the message of the gospel, God is able to use that willingness, and God sustains us in that act of humility. I have a magnet on my fridge at home that one of my sisters gave me, and it says, "I know I'm not perfect, but I'm so close it scares me." Humility is about moderating our own sense of our self-importance. And when we do that, we make space in our hearts for other people. Humility puts others first. Humility recognises that what I want might not actually be the most important thing. But sometimes when we spend our time putting ourselves last and looking after the needs of others, it can feel like we might get forgotten. Like, who's looking after me? And then in comes this practical outcome of the nature of God. He sustains us. He provides everything we need, sometimes in the most unexpected ways. Humility is useful to God, and therefore he sustains it. And then in verse 11 of Psalm 147, David writes this: "The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." In the good news, it says he delights in those who honour him. We're talking about a respect for God, like the respect that causes you to stand next to a bonfire and not stick your hand in it, because you know what will happen if you stick your hand in it. God delights in those who put their hope in his unfailing love. The gospel reading today is this curious little story where Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law of a fever simply by reaching down and helping her out of bed. And then a whole bunch of other people show up that are sick and Jesus heals them too. The funny thing about the gospels is that they all give an account of Jesus' ministry in a slightly different order, because they're all written by different people at different times for different audiences. So Matthew's gospel, for instance, starts at the genealogy of Jesus. It starts at Abraham and goes through all the descendants all the way through to Jesus. Because for Matthew, writing for a Jewish audience, Jesus was first and foremost the Messiah, the promised one who had come to deliver Israel. In Mark, the story begins with Jesus' baptism and the calling of his disciples. And then the first thing that Jesus does in verse 21 of chapter 1, is go to the synagogue and confront evil. He goes to the synagogue and he drives an evil spirit out of a man, and then he goes to Simon and Andrew's house and heals Simon's mother-in-law, and then a whole bunch of other sick people turn up and he heals them too. This is all chapter 1. This is all before we get to the end of chapter 1. The Jesus in Mark's gospel is the Jesus who has come to restore us of everything that would take away our life and our hope. God doesn't just delight in those who hope in his unfailing love. God restores that hope when it has been taken from us. He gives it back. Jesus approaches Simon's mother-in-law and sees that the fever is robbing her of fullness of life. So he reaches out and heals her from it. And in response, she offers her service. I want to say to you this morning, if you have been robbed of hope, if fullness of life seems far from you, if you are lying down in a fever of stress and burdens that you have been carrying around, turn back to the God who restores hope. Recognize his unfailing love shown to us in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and allow him to pull you up. When we choose to hope in God's unfailing love, we set our sights on this idea that the God who created us will not give up on us. That God will not turn away from us, will not forsake us because of our sin. And some days, that kind of hope is hard. But God delights in it. The interesting thing about Psalm 147 is that it begins and it ends with the same three words: praise the Lord. David has written this whole psalm describing the nature and the character of God because they are reasons to offer our praise. We praise the God who heals the brokenhearted and calls us to that same work. We praise God because he sustains the humble, even though he's big enough to name the stars. We praise God because he delights in our hope and he restores it to us when it's been taken away. Our God is too vast and too wonderful to understand, but the things that we know are worthy of praise. Amen.